you obviously haven't received it. The triumphal entry I'm reading from in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through to 25. The triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." And I'm going to pray for Matthew now as he brings God's word to us. Father God, we just praise you for your beautiful word. We praise you for the messages and the teaching that come through. And Father, as we listen to Matthew now, we just pray that you will give him a clear and a clear and concise mind that is able to bring your word clearly and as clearly as he possibly can. Father, we thank you for him, and we pray now that you will speak through him in a powerful way. We just lift up his message to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah.
Thank you. So yes, this is going to be a new experience for me because Peter's had all the practice at preaching on Zoom so far. So yes, I hope it'll come across all right with the technology. How much faith is enough? It's a question we might be asking ourselves, particularly at this time when so much is changing. There's so much unheard of upheaval, and the times when things might go back to normal are going to be a long way away. We might be asking ourselves, do we have enough faith to get through it? Can I endure this? Do I have enough faith? How much faith is enough? And then as you were reading through this, you might have been struck, like I was, by the end of the passage where we've got these verses. It says, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Now, I'm guessing when you hear those words, you're probably going to respond in two different ways. You could have either responded by saying, wow, the faith to move mountains, where do I get myself some of that? Or you might have said, yeah, right, what a joke. That sort of thing doesn't exist. Prayer doesn't work. It's just a load of wishful thinking. Or possibly you kind of felt a variant on the second one of thinking, well, yes, I know that prayer works, but it never seems to work for me. Does that mean that I don't have enough faith? What is this faith that moves mountains? Well, before we get to that, we're going to look at three things that this passage teaches us about Jesus, because those things are going to show us what the answer is. The first thing is to notice Jesus is King. Jesus is King, as we're going to see from verses 1 to 10. And we basically are recovering in a bit more depth some of what was mentioned in the children's talk before. So we asked, why a donkey? Well, it's not just some kind of random action, like Jesus is grabbing hold of just any old bit of transport that's lying around, you know, like a bicycle propped against the side of the street. The parallel story in Matthew 21 helps explain what's going on. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of the donkey. So it's saying that this is a quote from the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, which we had at the start of our service. It's a prophecy all about a promised Messiah, a king who will come and save Israel. And he will come on a donkey. And so by going out of his way to fulfill this prophecy, Jesus is clearly publicly declaring that he is this king of Israel, which is particularly significant because when we get to the end of Holy Week and the trial where people are accusing Jesus, the only charge that they can accuse him of that sticks is that he claimed to be the king of Israel. So that's the first thing. And then they were chanting as well. We see what they were chanting in verse 9. It says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna, it means save or saviour. But more specifically, most of the time in the Bible, it means save us, save us. They're calling out to Jesus the saviour and asking him to save them. And they were throwing down these palm branches, the symbol of Israel, and their cloaks, showing their deference to him. They're saying that they believe he does have a kingdom. And they're praising him and celebrating the coming of this kingdom. Did the crowds truly understand what it was they were saying? Well, maybe, But one thing is clear. Mark is showing that these things are true regardless of what anyone thought or understood. Jesus is the King. But it might seem like a bit of an underwhelming triumph, really, if you compare it to, you know, kind of the Roman triumphs with chariots and armies and all sorts of things. You've just got a borrowed donkey, some old clothes thrown over the top of it. You've got a crowd of poor, unimportant people just from the fringes of society. But still, what Mark's telling us is that the king has come to the royal city and he's been acclaimed king and he's been asked to save Israel and restore the kingdom. But then we get a huge anti-climax, don't we? What does this king do upon entering the royal city? Well, he basically just looks around for a bit and then leaves. He goes to the temple, which would be like the big obvious touristy bit that's on all the postcards, and he goes there. It's almost like he ticks it off the bucket list, takes a selfie, and then just goes home outside the city and has an early night. And you kind of think, well, huh? What's going on? I thought he was going to come and save them, that he was going to bring the kingdom. What a huge anticlimax. But as we might expect, Jesus is not doing something accidental, but we have to wait just a few verses for the explanation of what's going on. So the first thing we notice is that Jesus is King. And secondly, we notice that Jesus the King announces judgment on fruitless Israel. Jesus the King announces judgment on fruitless Israel, which we'll see from verses 11 through to 21. And this is kind of explained by what I'm going to call a Mark sandwich. So you all know what a sandwich is, right? It's two slices of bread with a filling in the middle. Well, the gospel writer Mark loves sandwiches a lot. And so you'll often find part of one story sandwiched in between two other parts of another story. And to start with, they don't seem to fit together at all. And then you realize that one story explains what's going on in the other story. So there's, for example, there'll be a story of Jesus healing a blind man sandwiched in between two stories about the disciples learning who Jesus is. And it's like a metaphor showing that their spiritual blindness is being healed. So it's like a Mark sandwich. And that's what we've got here. We've got fig tree, temple, fig tree, a Mark sandwich. So Jesus comes to this fig tree in verse 12 and finds no fruit. It wasn't yet the time for harvest when all the fruit would be ripe and ready to eat, but there's loads of leaves on the tree and you'd expect there'd be some fruit growing there somewhere, but there wasn't any, and so he curses the fig tree in verse 14. Now, it seems a bit arbitrary and random, but it isn't. It's not just like a story of arboreal cruelty or Alan Titchmarsh gone postal. There's something really important going on. The story of the fig tree explains what Jesus does at the temple. So in verse 11, on the night before, King Jesus had gone to the temple looking for spiritual fruit in Israel. And like a judge, he'd gone home kind of and retired to consider his verdict. That was what happened in verse 11. And then in the morning, he reveals his verdict. There is no fruit. The temple worship is going on. There's lots of worshippers. There's loads of bums on seats, as it were. There's a lot to see from a distance. But when you get up close, all the elements of true, sincere worship are missing. It's just superficial. And so when Jesus looks closely, what does he find? Well, he sees lots of leaves, lots to look at, but no fruit. Israel is spiritually barren. And so all their worship, their ritual, it's just for show. It's only skin deep, and their hearts are rotten. There is no true faith in God as their saviour. And so King Jesus pronounces judgment on the temple, just as he does on the fig tree. And so he goes in, he tips the money changers' tables over, he throws out the people selling animals, and so on. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, I'm guessing this whole section is under a heading that says something like, Jesus cleanses the temple. And I'm actually going to suggest that that's one of the least helpful titles in the Bible. I'm allowed to say that because the titles are just added later on, they weren't part of the original Bible manuscripts, and they're often really helpful, but in this case, it's a little bit of a hindrance, because what Jesus is doing is not really cleansing the temple, because that kind of implies that all these people shouldn't be in the temple in the first place, and that he's kind of cleaning it up so that it can go back to the way that it was meant to be in the first place. But actually, like, if we think about this for a minute, what would you do if you were an Israelite in this period when you go up to the temple? Well, you would make sacrifices. You offer sacrifices of animals on an altar. And so if you lived nearby, you could just, you know, take your cow with you and walk up to Jerusalem. But if you come from a long way away, you know, you take money with you, because money is a lot easier to carry or to pull along than a cow. And when you got to the temple, you'd buy an animal to slaughter. And if you didn't have the right currency or the right money, you need money changers to exchange it so that you can buy things. So actually, these people, the money changers, the pigeon sellers and everyone else, they were essential to temple life. So what is Jesus doing by driving them out if he's not cleansing the temple? Well, I'm going to argue, and you might want to spend some time thinking about this yourself, because this is potentially a slightly controversial way of looking at it, but I think that he's not so much cleansing the temple as destroying it, not literally, at least not yet, but he's come to end the sacrificial system entirely. He's ending the entire Old Testament temple system. And as we'd see elsewhere in the Gospels, it's Jesus who is the new temple, and he's the new sacrifice and the new high priest. So I think that's what he's doing. And so these other Old Testament verses that Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7 and others about Israel making the temple like a den of robbers, they're not about them doing the temple system wrong. It's actually about the fact that the insincerity of the people's worship is the problem. So in Jeremiah's day, they were going around, you know, doing all sorts of abominable things, worshipping other gods, and then they'd come back into the temple and act like they were, you know, perfect worshippers of God. And so it was that was the problem, and they were doing the same here in Jesus's day, and that's what Jesus is coming to judge. It's our rotten hearts that no amount of animal sacrifices could ever get clean. So King Jesus will judge fruitless Israel. He'll judge those people who profess to be part of God's church, but whose worship is just paying lip service to them, to him, and it's not wholehearted. So then on the third morning, on verse 20, then the disciples go and see that the fig tree has withered away to its roots, and it shows that God's judgment is swift and it's total. But there's a third thing also that Jesus is teaching, which is that King Jesus brings God's promised salvation. That's what we're going to notice in verses 22 to 25. King Jesus brings God's promised salvation. So he writes, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they will say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So here we get back to those problematic words that we mentioned at the beginning. It's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Have you thrown any mountains into the sea recently? Have you even thrown a molehill into the sea recently by the power of your prayers? I'm guessing you haven't. But if not, why not? Jesus clearly says that we can do this if we've got enough faith, doesn't he? So does that mean none of us have got enough faith? Or is there something entirely different going on in these verses to what we might obviously think? And I'm going to sort of suggest that there is. So firstly, we should probably be careful when we assume that everything that's written in the Bible addressed to one group of people a long time in the past actually applies directly to us. But also, we need to know our Bibles really well so that we can make sure we understand all the Bible references that are being used by Jesus, so we know really what's going on. Or alternatively, if you can do what I've done and just use a study Bible that's got all the references marked down at the bottom of the page, and then you can look them up later, which is very handy. So if we look at Isaiah 40, which you might recognize some of from the description of John the Baptist, Isaiah 40 from verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this is talking about God's salvation. Whenever mountains are mentioned as an obstacle in the Bible, almost every single time they're talking about our sin as an obstacle between us and between God. And our sin is what gets in the way of our relationship with God, and it makes us deserving of his judgment. But what we see is that when God saves us, he makes our paths straight. He removes all the obstacles for us. He flattens out the road in front of us, which is exactly what would happen if you picked up a mountain and threw it into the sea. The mountain would be gone, and the whole of the sea would be filled up and the land would be flat, which incidentally is exactly what the new creation is going to look like. And then in Isaiah 42, you don't need to necessarily look all these verses up, but Isaiah 42 says, "I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." And then in chapter 57, 14, it says, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way." And again in chapter 62, it says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples." So we've already seen the crowd crying out to God to save them, and we've already heard Jesus promise to do it. And when Jesus comes, the Bible says, he will flatten the ground and make paths straight. Again, in Zechariah 14, it says, "The mountain will be split and the whole land will become a plain." And the only way that this could be fulfilled is if the Mount of Olives that Jesus is standing on in Mark 11, as he's saying these verses, the only way that this could be fulfilled is if that mountain is picked up and thrown into the sea. And when that happens, the prophecy will be fulfilled and salvation will be achieved, with Jerusalem, God's city, the only hill standing, and God's people out of the earth still standing. So when Jesus says this mountain, meaning the Mount of Olives, why would we apply this to ourselves in different contexts? You might have heard kind of popular sermons preached on this sort of thing along the lines of, you know, just have enough faith and you can remove the mountains in your life, or something like that. But that's not really what it's talking about. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they will say will happen, it will be done for them." So mountains symbolize our sin, the barrier between us and God. And this mountain moving business in verse 23 is a promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Whoever cries out to him in their hearts and truly believes, Jesus will move mountains and clear the path for them to go back to God. He'll make their paths straight. He'll remove all obstacles. So it's not us that does this, it's God. How? Well, let's look at verse 25, because he says, "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So we see that it's forgiveness that we need from God. That's the only way to deal with this sin, which we've been kind of heaping up throughout our lives in our rebellion against God. And I don't know about you, but this morning it's only sort of nearly 12 o'clock and I've already heaped up a small pile of sin this morning. And if let me tell you, if you think that mountains are big, they are nothing. They're like a little model of a rock in a fish tank compared to the mountains of sin that we would heap up in our lives with all our offences against God. That is the mountain that we need removed, that we need to be crying out to God to deal with for us. God the King comes looking for fruit in our lives, the fruit of true heart worship and obedience to God, a love for his person, a love for his word, and a love for his people. Evidence of the fruit of our faith blossoming in our lives. That's what God wants. He doesn't want an outward show of obedience, turning up, you know, once a week at the right time, saying the right words in the right order. No, he wants something much deeper than that. So don't let us be like Israel or like that fig tree. Lots of leaves, but no fruit. Lots to be seen on the surface, but nothing on the inside, because Jesus is the King who will judge the world, and he sees into our hearts. Everything that doesn't bear fruit will wither under his judgment when he comes in glory. But Jesus doesn't just come to judge, he comes to redeem, he comes to save. And back in the previous chapter of Mark, just before this story, there's this pivotal moment that's like Jesus's purpose statement in Mark's gospel, where it says, "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came specifically to die for our sins. He knew exactly what he was doing. Don't have any doubt about that. That's what things like, you know, the donkey in the story show. He knew every single detail of what was going to happen, right down until his humiliating but certain death on the cross. Jesus marched to meet this end unafraid because he knew what was going to come. So this week, if someone were to say to you, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours," what would you pray for? What would you ask for? Which mountain would you want moved? Coronavirus? I'm sure there isn't a single one of us that wouldn't want all of that just rooted out and lifted up and thrown into the sea, into oblivion. And there's plenty of other really worthwhile things we can ask and pray for, and it's right to do so. But what's our deepest need? Isn't it forgiveness? Saving from our sins, having that mountain that separates us from God removed so that we can live in a right relationship with him. Isn't that what we should be praying for? Isn't that the true miracle that we need? Jesus is the King who will judge, but he's also the King that will bring God's salvation. So call out to him. If you haven't already, have no doubt about it. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ is available to all who call on him. That's what it means when Jesus says that the true temple, that is him, the true temple is a house of prayer for all nations. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. So we asked at the beginning, didn't we, how much faith is enough? Well, it sounds like we need an awful lot of faith because we need to move a mountain. But actually, we only need a little bit of faith in a very great God, because we're just, you know, even people who have been Christians for decades and are, you know, very sort of advanced, if that's the right word, in their faith, we just, you know, have tiny amounts of faith compared to what, Jesus has. But he is so great that even a humble prayer to a great God can move mountains. And that's the type of repentance, the sort of heartfelt need that God wants people to express to him, to call out to him and have him remove that mountain and restore us to him. But if we already know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, these verses could almost seem like an anticlimax, couldn't they? Because we might kind of say, oh, I thought we were being promised some kind of supernatural powers to overcome anything that we could possibly ask for and have that dealt with. And you're just talking about forgiveness of sin, and we've already got that. So that's kind of, you know, a little bit disappointing. But it's only underwhelming if we don't understand what a truly great miracle it is. So when Jesus performed all these miracles, you know, healing people, driving out spirits, and bringing people even back from the dead, he said to his disciples, you're going to do even greater miracles than these. Now, the disciples did basically all the same things as Jesus, but they didn't seem to do anything bigger and better. But what they did do is that they went and brought the gospel to thousands and thousands of people. Way more people were converted by the disciples than Jesus ever converted in his earthly ministry. And that is the even greater thing that they did. So, you know, it's one thing to physically resuscitate a body. Even our modern medicine can do that. But that person is still going to die one day. It's an entirely different thing to bring new life to a spiritually dead and dying man or woman and give them eternal light, eternal life in Christ. That is the true miracle. And if I can put this kind of reverently, everything else that the apostles and the disciples did was like a parlor trick compared to the new life that they were giving people through the gospel. So if that's true, why not, as a Christian believer, call out again to God for all those people who are still in need of his forgiveness? I'm sure there's many people that we know and love that we've been praying for years, but I just want to encourage you to keep pressing on with that. Keep praying that God would show them mercy and bring them to the point of trusting in him for salvation, and that he would give them the faith that moves mountains. So let's come before the Lord and pray for that, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the forgiveness that's to be found in you, and the fact that even a tiny grain of faith, just like a grain of mustard seed, is enough, Lord, when it is faith in a great God and an incredible Saviour, Jesus Christ, whose work was totally sufficient to throw the mountains into the sea, as it were, and to deal with our sin and what divides us from God, Lord. We only need a little bit of faith in order to be saved, Lord, and we pray that you would bring anyone who hasn't come to that point to it even this morning, and that those of us who have been brought into a knowledge of Jesus, we pray that you would help our faith to grow and help us to go out and declare, like the rocks in the Luke reading, that we would go out and sing praises to God publicly. I know we can't do it in the way that we might normally sing, as we're all locked in, Lord, but we still have lots of lines of communication open to it. So help us, I pray, to be bold and to point people to Jesus. And we just want to continue to worship you now. In his name we pray. Amen.